And for those that may be coming in on this study of this book, it is a story of judgment, but it's a story of salvation. And Amos was called to go to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel to call them back to God. These are people that had strayed so far from what God had wanted for them that they were practically like a pagan nation. And so there's a lot of harsh words in this book. But what you'll see at the core of it is the passion of God for people to turn from their sin. And that's something that resonates with us today. So this is God's word, Amos 4, 1 through 13. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Thank you. Please be seated. My friend Darren Henry, who many of you know, sent me a link to a article the other day. Well, it was an article on CNN's website. It was about a study by two people, Marion Underwood, who's a professor of behavioral and brain sciences at the University of Texas, and Robert Ferris, a professor of sociology at the University of California. And they were working with Anderson Cooper 360, which I don't know if that's a show of Anderson Cooper's or a website or something, but they did a survey of 213-year-olds on their social media activities. I have the internet and social media on the brain, and Darren knew that, so he sent me a very interesting article. And they asked these 13-year-olds to download an app that archived all of their activities on Instagram and Twitter and Facebook for 6 months. So the study was not on what the teens said about their social media activity. It was their actual social media activity, which might be different from each other. Just a thought. So they learned a lot, as you can imagine. They found out, for example, they found out what the kids were posting, but they also found out what they weren't posting. Over a third of these 13-year-olds checked social media at least 25 times a day without posting. So when they weren't posting, they were checking at least 25 times a day on the weekends. And the heaviest users checked 100 times a day, including during classes at school. Now, for the life of me, I can't understand why they don't take cell phones away from kids at school, at least in the middle part of the day. But that's just me. So one of the things that they found out was what they call lurking. In other words, when you're on social media but you're not posting. It sounds like a very negative term, but you know that's the word they use. So when they were lurking, what they were seeing online was the best carefully chosen pictures of their friends' activities. And one girl said that she would take a hundred selfies before she posted one on her account. And that's a lot of time, I think, to do that physically. But what they found was that many of these 13-year-olds shared really, really intense feelings of being left out at parties, other, you know, activities, events, because unlike, you know, 10 or 20 or 30 years ago, they know everything that's going on with all of their friends. And so they know everything they're not invited to and all the things that all their friends are doing that they're not doing. And so you think about all of the pressure of being 13, and now add social media into the mix, and it ramps it up by tenfold or hundredfold or more. Well, it struck me as I was reading this article just how difficult it is for somebody in that position to demonstrate what is called self-forgetfulness. I remember listening to a sermon by Tim Keller a few years ago on humility. And so he used this term self-forgetfulness for humility. And I think it's a great word. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. So it's not denigrating who you are. It is simply not thinking about, not turning inward at all, but looking outward, not at all, but, you know, turning inward less. And we live in a society that is pushing us, you know, whether we're 13 or 30 or 80, our society is pushing us to focus more and more on ourselves, both to elevate ourselves and to denigrate ourselves. You know, think about it. When we're trying to encourage each other, generally, what do? When somebody's down, you tell them, well, how good they are at this or how good looking they are. We focus on these characteristics that are always changing. And so, and a lot of this, I think, is based on social media. Well, Amos was not on Facebook. Amos didn't have any of that to deal with. But I think he can give us a lot of help here. I think he can give us principles that apply to that area of life as well as others. And so what's happening in chapter 4 of Amos is that he is going after the people of Israel for their self-centeredness. He's talking about a people that had a self-focused life. And the most challenging aspect of this, we have to remember, when we're looking through the book of Amos, he's talking to different people at different times. In this chapter, he's not talking to the world. He's talking to the church. He's talking to God's people. So I want to show you a few aspects of the danger of a self-focused life. The first one is radical consequences of a self-focused life. So he starts off with this pretty hard-hitting statement at the beginning. I want to explain a little bit. Often women in a society tend to be the trendsetters in fashions and morals and standards and clothing and hair, you know, in a lot of different areas. And that was the case in Israel. So Amos lets loose on the women of Samaria who were, you know, Samaria was the capital of Israel. So he condemns them and he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now I want you to know he was not making a comment on their weight. It's not what he was talking about. Okay? Just in case that could be a little psychological noise right off the top. But the area of Bashan, which was in another area of Israel, was known for its fine cattle. And so, but these women were from Samaria. So they had a great pedigree, like the cows of Bashan. So these women were cultured. They came from the best families. They had everything that, you know, that you could want. The reason he calls them cows is that they were animal-like in their appetites. Their attention was completely on themselves, on their looks, on their alcohol, on the trappings of their lives. And the irony here is when he uses the word for husbands, the English word is husbands, the Hebrew word is Lord. And it's kind of ironic because the husbands of these women were not their lords. He could have substituted the word slaves or something. The women clearly ran the show. And we're not talking about, you know, men or women, differences and roles, and we're not talking about that today, just an observation. So he says that one of the reasons he condemns them is because they oppress the poor. Now, Amos uses two words, one for poor, one for needy, And they're not exactly the same. They overlap. The poor would be those who had no money. So they would tend to get exploited very easily in that society. The needy might have also been poor, but specifically, needy people were people without power or influence. So they didn't have the status. They didn't have the social advantages that a lot of these women had that were wealthy. And so these women were taking advantage of people who could do very little about it. And we've talked in the past about how they did it. They did it in the courts. They would buy real estate, you know, at very cheap prices and gouge, you know, the poor. There were all kinds of ways they did it. I wanted to give you, a good example of this from our day. There was a striking example in an article in Bloomberg Business Week entitled "How Two Guys Lost God and Found $40 Million." And these guys are Jewish. It's kind of a random fact, but it's interesting in light of what we're looking at in Amos. But it's about these two men, Abe Zane and Mir Hurwitz, who were two best friends, started a business a number of years ago, and they actually started an industry called Merchant Cash Advance, which before 2 days ago, I never heard about it. I didn't know what Merchant Cash Advance was, but evidently it's an industry. It's a legal way to lend to small businesses at rates of interest in up to and in excess of 250%. Now think about that. You know, how much are you paying on your, you know, on your car loan? You know, you can get a loan for 2% today because of the, you know, what the prime rate is. So these guys were loaning up 250-750%. You know, that kind of those kinds of rates. And they would target small. This the way they got away with it was they would target small businesses that often get turned down by banks, or maybe needed a smaller loan that a bank just didn't want to bother with. And so they would lend anywhere from $10,000 to $150,000. Well, last year that industry of Merchant Cash Advance surpassed the U.S. Small Business Administration as a source of loans in that price range. So you can imagine these guys are not the only ones doing it. There are all kinds of other companies doing it. But they would target mom-and-pop, you know, store owners, florists, owners of pubs, convenience stores, and they would go in promising fast, easy cash. And they, you know, just made absolutely obscene profits, but often their customers went into bankruptcy in the process. And the reason they could get away with it was they just kept moving on to the next person. There's always a huge number of people that were in need of cash. And you know, they got away with it. They got around laws against excessive interest by arguing that they're not actually charging interest. They're buying up. I have to read this because it just blows my mind. They're buying the money that businesses will make in the future at a discount. Now, I'm not an economist. I'm not really sure even what that means. But that's what they say they're doing. And the strange thing is it actually holds up in court. If they don't ever use the word loan, they get away with it. And they would specialize in immigrants, refugees, people whose English was poor, didn't understand the nuances of really what was happening to them. And they would, you know, their brokers would brag to other brokers about the people that they ripped off. It's hard to comprehend. But these two men, Zane and Hurwitz, when they started their own company, they doubled their profits 8 times in the first year. Eventually, they sold their company for $40 million, and now they live in Puerto Rico because it's a tax shelter for all their money, and they're looking for the next business that they're going to get into. So, you know, you talk about injustice. It's a pretty good example right there. But like the women of Israel, they cared nothing. People would ask them, the interviewer asked them, "Does this bother you? You know, does this bother your conscience?" These men were strict, observant Jews growing up in their homes. And he said, no, it's just like buying a beer. You know, this guy sold it for bought it for a dollar, and I bought it for $8. You know, it's the same thing. So the almighty dollar is all that matters. So Amos communicated to these women the word of God's judgment. He says, "The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord." So the important thing that Amos says here is that what these women were doing violated God's character. God's character is the essence of holiness. And these people claimed his name. They said, you know, they were proud of the fact that we're God's people. And their actions violated his character. And so God swore by the same existence, he swore by himself. And he swore by the same name that he swore by when he had the covenant with Abraham. In our class this week, we were talking about Genesis 15. When God has Abraham do this, you know, it's really sort of strange ritual, cuts animals in half, and there's blood flowing into this trench. It's a very surreal experience, but this flaming torch passes between the pieces. And in that scene in Genesis, God is promising to his own destruction that he's going to keep his promise to Abraham. And so he swears by that same name with these people who had themselves broken that same covenant, that he's going to judge them. And so here he talks about how the walls of Samaria are going to be broken down. And it's ironic because it's very much like the walls of Jericho when the people came into Canaan. They marched in through these walls, and God says, you're going to be marched out through the walls of your city. And we know this to be true. You know, what they predicted, what Amos predicted here, came true because historical records tell us that it was common for the Assyrians to lead their captives out with ropes through their noses and fish hooks through their lower lips. Sorry to be graphic again, but I wanted you to know that what Amos says here actually really did come true. And what we learn here, what we see in this, is that blatant sin requires radical consequences. So, the second thing I want you to see here about a self-focused life is that it demonstrates hypocritical worship. So, Amos sarcastically invites these Israelites to continue the practices of their self-focused worship in verses 4 and 5. So, I want to kind of explain this. He says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. So Bethel and Gilgal were the worship centers of the northern kingdom. And they both had great beginnings. Bethel, if you know the story, was the place where Jacob came, and he was sleeping, and he saw this ladder going up to heaven. He saw angels coming up and going down, and God bridging the gap, and God reaffirming the promise that he made to Abraham, to Jacob. And Bethel means the house of God. Gilgal was Israel's base camp when they conquered Canaan, and it was the place where Saul, the first king, was confirmed by Samuel. So as we saw last week, Bethel became paganized very, very quickly. The first king set up these two golden calves in Bethel, and it kind of went downhill from there. And Gilgal was the same. But what we have to understand about the Israelites here is, you know, we say, well, they were very pagan-like. They were very religious. They were very observant. In fact, they carried out all kinds of sacrifices that God dictated in the law, and they did the vast majority of them right. They did them the way that God told them to do them. But what God is saying is, because you're abusing the poor at the same time, you're hypocrites. He's like, your sacrifices are repulsive to me. They're not a sweet aroma. They are a stench, and I don't want them. And so the more sacrifices they did, what God is saying is, they were actually heaping up judgment on themselves. The more they sacrificed, the more they condemned themselves. So sacrifices were normally offered once a year. And the tithe that Amos is talking about was offered every 3 years, because there were three different tithes. So Amos is mocking them because, you know, they thought, well, the more sacrifices we do, the more happy God will be with us. And so he's being sarcastic and saying, well, if you want to do it this way, then make a sacrifice every day. You know, bring your tithes every 3 days. If that's really, if the more the merrier is what you want to live by. Another thing that they did was leaven was forbidden in the sacrifices offered to God. You could put it in sacrifices given to people, but not to God, because it was a picture of sin. You know, from the very beginning when they came out of Egypt, and so but it was routine for the Israelites to mix leaven in with their sacrifices. The third thing he has here is free will offerings. They were meant to be a private expression of your devotion to God. And what they liked to do was proclaim what they were doing and what they were giving. And it's very much the thing that the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. They would go and stand on the corner and they would time it when the traffic flow was the greatest, and they would start praying so that people could see them and see how great they were. So the most revealing statement Amos makes is this: "For so you love to do, O people of Israel." Because the bottom line of Israel's worship, even though they said it was for God, the bottom line of their worship was that it was for themselves. They turned the worship of God into basically a therapeutic religion, something for them. Now, I want to use an example with the contemporary church. But I want to make a disclaimer first, because I used to hate it when I was growing up and people would name names of famous people and then criticize them. And I always thought that was not fair. And now I'm going to do that. But I'm telling you why I'm going to do it. We, you know, our passion here is to focus on what we're about, not what we're against. We want the essence of our vision to be positive, not negative. However, at times the Bible is negative. And at times the Bible calls out people by name. It you mentioned specifically so-and-so. Paul says, so-and-so, these are false teachers. So-and-so, stay away from them. This person over here, don't take him into your home. So he is specific, and he does call out the names of people. So I'm going to mention a couple of people today. I'm only doing that because I think it's important that we be able not to, you know, throw stones at people as individuals, but to recognize truth and error. It's very important. So anyway, when this sort of point in the passage comes up, the people worshipped for themselves, I couldn't help but think about the comments of a woman named Victoria Osteen, who's the wife of a famous evangelist named Joel Osteen. And at a worship service at their church a couple of years ago, she was making a comment about worship, and she said, "When you worship the Lord, don't do it for Him. Do it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy." And on the surface, it doesn't necessarily sound bad. In fact, it might sound a little bit similar to what John Piper talks about. He has this idea of Christian hedonism, that we find our greatest pleasure in God. We find our greatest pleasure in worshiping God. But it's important to understand that she's actually taking that idea and turning it on its head. Because what Piper says is that we find our pleasure in glorifying God, but she's saying worship God to please yourself. It's the exact opposite of what Piper is saying. So instead of finding our joy on His terms, we're worshiping Him on our terms. It's a completely different focus. It's a completely different religion, almost, I would argue. I was watching a video that one of our Facebook friends had posted on their page, and it was a young man in an Asian country who was carrying out what we would call random acts of kindness to different people. And it was just stuff that came up in the course of his everyday life. You know, he sees a plant that's dead, and there's this water coming down from a spout, and so he puts the plant under the spout. And then he finds a woman and her daughter that are begging, and he gives them money. And in the background, you can see somebody just shaking their head, like, "Why are you wasting your money on this?" And then he finds a stray dog that he feeds every day. He finds a woman who needs help getting her basket up on the curb to the market. He gives food to his neighbor. All of these things. And as he's doing them, the narrator over the top is asking some questions. And the narrator asks, what does he get from doing this every day? He won't get richer. He won't get more famous. In fact, he'll still be anonymous. Why does he do this day in and day out? And what the narrator points out at the end of that sequence is he gets the joy of making the world more beautiful. And it struck me that picture, and I don't, by the way, think this was put up by any Christian organization or Christian person at all, but that picture is what the Bible says is the essence of true worship. And for believers, why do we do those things? Why do we worship God, you know, in church? That's sort of the vertical. And why do we serve other people? We do it for God's glory. We don't do it for ourselves. And
But it is in our worship for God's glory that we find our greatest satisfaction.
All right, the next thing that Amos goes through is a litany of warnings that the people of Israel had ignored from God. And this is in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it talks about covenant blessings and covenant curses. So if the people obeyed the law, not perfectly, but you know, if they gave themselves to God, you know, offered their sacrifices to repent of their sin, but you know, gave themselves to God with all their hearts, he said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to provide for you, and your crops are going to grow, and good things are going to happen. But the flip side of that, he said, if you reject this law, then I'm going to send you covenant curses, and these and terrible things are going to happen. And this is exactly what had happened to the nation of Israel. They had famine and drought and scorching wind and mildew and leaf-eating insects and disease and the death of their warriors and loss of animals through war and the after effects. But what God was doing was he was carrying all of this out in severe mercy to try to get their attention. And the irony of this is that he was basically treating Israel like their pagan neighbors. And if you remember, he sent plagues of scorching wind and leaf-eating insects and the death of animals. He sent all that on Egypt before the Exodus. And when it talks about the scorched earth, he said, I overthrew some of your cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. Many scholars believe that after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in the Old Testament, you had almost, there was like a salinity in the soil. And the Assyrians, after they took over Samaria and destroyed it, they actually sowed salt in the soil to make sure that no crops would grow for, you know, even many, many years. And so these are the things that are coming. So what God is saying is, I've sent all of these disasters among you, and yet, over and over, he says, yet you have not returned to me. So these disasters were meant, just like the plagues on Egypt, to target the false gods in which Israel had put their trust, the god of rain, the god of harvest, because they're trying to have it both ways. They're worshiping God, and yet at the same time, they're sort of, as a backup plan, having these pagan gods, just in case, you know, God is not quite enough. And so they had placed their hope in a religion that made gods in man's image, instead of trusting the God in whose image they were made. So when we talk about this, we have to be able to ask ourselves the question, in what false gods am I trying to find my identity? Am I trying to find my identity in my status in the eyes of my coworkers, or my status in the eyes of my friends or my family? You know, am I trying to find my identity in a nicer car, in a bigger house? Am I trying to find my identity in that relationship that I hope is finally going to make me happy? If I just had this, that would be enough. Am I trying to find my identity in my children's achievements? Because they're doing something that I always wished that I could do. You see, all of those things are substitute gods. Things through which we try to find meaning in our lives. When God says, I'm the one who can give you the meaning you're looking for. How many of the hard circumstances in our lives are God's efforts to get our attention? We talked last week about how our society recoils against this idea that God would punish people with disasters for their behavior. It's a very difficult concept, I think, to get our heads around. If you were old enough, I would say if you're, you know, 30 or over, then you probably remember after Hurricane Katrina when Pat Robertson got on the 700 Club and suggested that Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on the city of New Orleans for the sin of abortion. And I want to explain the difference between Amos and Pat Robertson here. Because a lot of people would listen to that and they say, well, that's what, you know, isn't that what the Bible says? You know, isn't that what Amos is saying here? There's a few pretty important differences between the two. For one thing, if Hurricane Katrina were the judgment of God on New Orleans, it was also the judgment of God on Gulfport and Biloxi and a number of other cities that were very, very different from New Orleans. And their sins were very, very different. You know, the whole demographic, everything was very, very different. I think an even more important difference was that Pat Robertson is not God. And Pat Robertson did not know what God was doing in Hurricane Katrina. He could guess, but he didn't know. And I think most importantly, Pat Robertson focused on one city and one sin without examining his own sin first. And I think that's the biggest danger of all. God's people cannot be smug and self-satisfied about the sin in their own lives. And in fact, that's the very sin of the people of Israel in the book of Amos. The people of Israel believed in a gospel based in prosperity. And they looked around at their circumstances and they were really prosperous. And so they figured, God must be happy with us. And what they didn't do was they didn't look inside and examine their own sin. You see, we've got to, in every circumstance, particularly the circumstances that hurt the most, we've got to be willing to look inside first and to repent first before we look at other people's sins. Alec Motyer said, "Religion without repentance kills. Religion centered on repentance makes alive." This is the reason that we have a confession of sin in our service every week. It's not because we think this is a nice thing to do. It's because our faith is centered in the fact that our hearts are not right. They're not what they should be. And that's why confession is a central part of who we are. At the same time, we've got to be willing to look even into the face of disaster and crisis and see that God is sovereign even over that, even over the tragic death of a child, the mass murder of college students, all kinds of other injustices. We have to recognize that the sovereign hand of a loving God who loves this world enough to stop us in our self-absorbed orbit, he is sovereign even over those things. Because if you have a God who runs away from tragedy, what kind of a God is he? He cannot actually do what you want in your life if he cannot deal with tragedy and difficulty. God enters smack dab into the middle of our pain because that's where he does his most effective work. And that's where the cross makes sense of our suffering. And this is where I want to finish. The final thing I want you to see here is that a self-focused life has a merciful judge. He says there in verse 12, "Therefore, this I will do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. For he who forms the mountains and creates the winds and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness, treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name." Now, that phrase, "prepare to meet your God," it's what we used to call, when I was a kid, sandwich board material. Now, how many of you know what a sandwich board is? Okay. We have sandwich boards downstairs. They're plastic things, and they stand on their own. But that's not really a sandwich board. A sandwich board, I used to see in Boston. When I would go to Boston, I'd see, you know, somebody wearing that. It's like this wooden board with a rope on each side, and it literally, like, creates a sandwich out of a person. And so somebody would wear that if they were wanting to announce that the end of the world is here. You know, so you'd put phrases like "doom is coming," "repent, the end is near," and this one, "prepare to meet your God." And so we look at a phrase like that and we think, well, that means that Amos is saying, you know, you're history, so you're going to die. But that's not actually what he's saying. "Prepare to meet your God" is actually an invitation to grace. Moses uses this in Exodus chapter 19, the Israelites are about to meet with God. He says, "Prepare to meet with God." But the whole point of that meeting was that God was condescending in grace to talk to them. You know, these are sinful people, and yet he's going to talk directly face to face with these people. And in fact, if the word "meet" had a hostile connotation, it would have been Israel that were attacking God, not God that was attacking Israel. The second part of this that tells us that it really is grace at the base of this is he says, prepare to meet who? Your God. It's what he says at the beginning of Exodus 20 when he opens the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. Amos wasn't saying to Israel, you are cut off. What he was saying to them is, you are in danger of being cut off, but because you are my people, I love you enough to warn you, and I'm pleading with you to repent. And if you do, you will not be cut off. You will be restored. So he refers to them in the terms of the covenant relationship. And it was precisely because of the hope of restoration. God was not going to forget his people. And you see, even after all of this judgment that he pours out on Israel, he doesn't forget them. And, you know, we see this in the New Testament, too. You have specific places throughout the New Testament where Paul or others warn about false prophets or whatever. They use the same terminology that Amos does. All right, and then the final thing, the sort of sign, the pointer to grace, is he ends it with the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of the armies. This was the name that God used to rescue his people in Egypt. And it was the name of a warrior who devastates the enemy armies, even as he protects his people. And the way that God did it in the Exodus was through the blood of the Passover lamb. So even as the angel of death was coming, he said to his people, kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, and you will be protected. You see, through Amos, God is not just casting Israel off to destruction, but he's saying, please, please, don't do this. Turn your hearts to me. Now, sadly, it didn't happen. They didn't repent, and the judgment did fall. But that doesn't diminish the offer. It just magnifies the hardness of their hearts. So, the Passover lamb did shed his blood once and for all. And that was in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. Mercy and judgment met together at the cross. And God made a way for people to be restored. People that otherwise would have been cut off. So, what I want you to take from this is to beware of the self-focused life. We are so surrounded by this. In that way, we're a lot like the people of Israel. The context that we're in, we're so surrounded by it, we don't even see it. And the self-focused life dulls us to the reality that we were made for somebody else. We were made to bring pleasure and glory to God. And it's in that, as you find your purpose in God's purpose for you, that's how you're going to find your greatest pleasure. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you gave us this passage. These are hard words. They're not easy to find, and they're not easy, in a sense, to listen to. But we know that your heart of grace and mercy runs all the way through this passage, even through your judgment. And so, Lord, I pray that you would awaken us and rescue us from our own self-focused life. Help us to see that we were made for somebody else. We were made to give glory to you and to find our satisfaction in that. Lord, please help us and help us to swim against the tide of a culture that's going in the other direction. We need your grace to do that, and that's one of the reasons we're so grateful for the Lord's Supper this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, even as we participate in this very special gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.